Would you turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 20? This is the reading of God's most holy word. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle, for 1600 stadia. Let's pray together. Eternal Father, omnipotent God, our hearts having been filled with song, would you fill it now with your word? By the divine power of your Spirit, use your word to teach us and to grow us. We pray that you would sanctify us in your truth, for your word is truth. And as we turn our attention to the preached word, reveal to us the glories of the incarnate word, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Speak to us through your gospel, transform us by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When Puritan Joseph Alleyne authored his most well-known work, A Sure Guide to Heaven, it was originally published under an alternate title, An Alarm to the Unconverted. The reason for which he wrote the sermonic paper was to preach directly to the unbeliever. But I ask why? In other words, why is the Puritan evangelist so committed to preaching to unconverted dead souls if they cannot hear? Why continue to display the glory of the gospel to the spiritually blind if they cannot see? Is it not but a futile and vain and fruitless exercise if they cannot comprehend the things of God? He writes, "His eyes cannot be savingly opened but by converting grace." He believed it to be only possible by God's sovereign grace. And to this end, the Puritan labored despite relentless persecution, which would take his life at the age of 34. If you are not a Christian, I pray that in the display of the beauties of heaven and the terrors of hell, by the grace of God, you would flee from the wrath to come and to the saving arms of Jesus Christ. That you would forsake sin and embrace Jesus Christ as your redeeming Savior. That you would look to the Son as the propitiation of your sins and as your only righteousness to seek acceptance from a perfect and holy God. To the unconverted, you must. You must, in light of the biblical passage that is open before us. You see, history as we know it has a final end. Life does not go on through an endless cycle of rebirth, but it closes at a decisive moment. The record of this world comes to completion in the final judgment when the ultimate judge returns, upon which there will be a reckoning for every person who has ever lived. And this is the vision given to John in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14 is part of a short summary of the end times within the larger narrative of the book of Revelation. Chapters 12 through 14 provide a brief recap of the apocalyptic story, and that just prior to the finalizing events of the Great Tribulation. And so the vision contained in Revelation 14 is but a preview of what will be further expanded in more detail in Revelation 19. But the vision provided for us here is one that involves six angels. On six different occasions, John describes that he saw another angel. These are not tubby, childlike angels resting on pillow-soft clouds, but rather colossal heavenly beings who are active participants of divine wrath. The first three angels in verses 6 through 11 have a message to proclaim. Look with me in verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." And another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." These angels are given to the task of preaching a message. First, that the hour of judgment has come. This is what is said by the first angel as he flew over the earth to every person below. Second, that Babylon has fallen, proclaimed by the second angel not once but twice to communicate its finality. The fate of the dragon and his two beasts, the unholy trinity, is sealed. Martin Luther saying, "His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure." And third, that any who pledge their allegiance to them, or rather any who refuse worship to Jesus Christ, will suffer similar consequences in the eternal fires of hell. This is said by the third angel, but in a loud voice so that all would clearly hear and not one would be mistaken. You cannot dismiss the judgment of God, but must consider it in all soberness.
For it is a judgment that is inescapable. There is no running away from it. There is no hiding from it. In Revelation chapter 6, what do we find the people of the earth doing? Attempting to hide themselves in the caves and in the mountains to no avail. And they cried out and they pleaded with inanimate stones, "Fall on us and crush us, that we might not face the wrath of him who is seated upon the throne and of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Who can stand in the day of wrath? And the answer is, not one person apart from Jesus Christ can avoid the terrors of the outpour of God's holy and righteous wrath. This is why heaven and hell are of utmost importance to every human being. For they are final expressions of how one relates to their Maker for all of eternity. Notice in verse 11, Revelation 14, it says, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." You see, in view of the eternal span of the ages, the return of Jesus Christ is the deciding factor of how life will be spent. When the Scottish Reformed pastor Robert Murray McShane, when he met up with his close and dear friend in ministry, Andrew Bonar, on a particular Monday, McShane asked him, "What did you preach? What did you preach to your congregation," referring to that previous day on the Sunday? And Bonar responded, "I preached hell." For which McShane replied back, Did you preach it in tears? You see, this is a matter of the weightiest gravity. And after the proclamation of the first three angels, three additional angels remain. And these three angels are given the task of not declaring the imminent judgment, but applying that very judgment to rebellious mankind. The judgment moves from the realm of expectation to the realm of actualization, beginning in verse 14. And that because there is a seventh participant in the vision, situated in between the first three angels and the last three angels, is not another angel, but one who is far more superior to angels, who has charge and command over all the angels, one for whom angels prostrate themselves to worship. Look with me in verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. I want you to notice that the first sight which John described was that the one like the Son of Man was seated upon a white cloud. It's a picture of His return. Remember what occurred in the first chapter of Acts following the resurrection? Jesus appeared to His disciples for 40 days and reminded them of His promise to send the Holy Spirit. And Acts chapter 1 verse 9 reads, "And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven.'" And so how did Jesus ascend into heaven? A cloud took Him out of their sight. Well, how will He return? The angel said, the same way you saw Him go, the same way He will come. And so here He is coming on the cloud. But I ask, what is it about this cloud? Why does He ascend into heaven and descend from heaven in a cloud? Are we to think of the cloud as a sort of vehicle in which Jesus can only be transported from one place to another? No. What is the significance of the cloud? You see, all throughout the Old Testament, the cloud was a signature of God's presence and of His glory. And that divine glory and presence was felt by the people of Israel immediately after being delivered from bondage in Egypt. By a pillar of cloud, God led them by the day. A cloud that would continue to go before them as they journeyed through Sinai. We're also told that in the provision of manna and in the giving of the law, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. And when the tabernacle was finished, that a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled that place. And this cloud would remain with the Hebrew people until we're told in the book of Ezekiel that because of sin, the cloud went up and departed from the temple. And for the rest of Old Testament history, missing from within their midst was the cloud, to denote the absence of the presence of God and of the glory of God. But when is the next time we witness this cloud of glory? When an angel appears before a virgin girl named Mary to tell her in Luke chapter 1 verse 35 that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Noted Greek scholar A.T. Robertson writes here, we find the cloud of Shekinah glory covering this virgin girl. The cloud by which Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. Jesus tells His disciples in Matthew 24, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so what then is the significance of the cloud? It's to tell us that the one who is coming from heaven is none other than God Himself. He is no angel, but rather He is the Lord of angels. Seated on the cloud, one like a Son of Man is the Son of God. And Daniel provides for us this ancient vision in Daniel chapter 7. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And so riding upon the clouds, we find situated in between the first three angels and the last three angels is God the Son. And he had a golden crown upon his head, signifying his sovereign authority. And notice he had a sharp tool in his hand. Well, why does he have a sharp sickle in his hand in this vision? Is to provide for us the reason for which he has come. To reap. To harvest. The judgment to come here in Revelation 14 is drawn by two different portraits. The first is in verses 14 through 16. And the judgment is likened to a grain harvest. The second portrait is in verses 17 through 20. And the judgment there is compared to a winepress. And so our outline is fairly simple. In verses 14 through 20, first you have a picture of a grain harvest, and second you have a picture of a winepress. Well, what does John tell us regarding the judgment of the grain harvest? Verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. Here we observe the fourth angel calling upon the Son of Man to put his sickle to use. Now a couple of questions here. And the first is this. What's the image being portrayed in this vision? In other words, how is the earth likened to a harvest, this harvest of the earth? And there is no clearer explanation than the one Jesus himself provides. And so, would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Beginning in verse 24. And then we'll skip over to verse 36. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? And he said to him, an enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. And he answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, there are only two categories or two divisions of people in the harvest field of this world. That which sprouts from good seed and weeds, or the wheat and the tares. There's not a third, the religiously moral. There's not a fourth, the religiously tolerant. But there are only two, which Jesus says are the children of the kingdom and the children of the evil one. And dear friend, that principle holds true even this afternoon for us who have gathered together in a church building. There are only two kinds of people here in this pulpit and in the pew. And the question is, what will be made of you at the harvest? Coming back to Revelation chapter 14, the emphasis of the harvest is not in the bundling of the wheat, but in the gathering of the tares. This is a vision given in the context of judgment. This is further supported by the fact that the angel calls to the divine reaper to use his sickle because, verse 15, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. And the word there, ripe, is not that the harvest has produced juicy, sweet fruit, but every use of that very word there in the New Testament means dry and withered. The harvest has become overripe. It has become rotten. And having passed the point of any usefulness, this harvest is only to be gathered to be burned up. This is a harvest of judgment. One more question to ask here, and it revolves around the instruction of the angel. Why does an angel call out to the Son of Man, and rather, if you notice in the text, command the Son of Man to reap? The angel says, Jesus Christ, put in your sickle and swing your sickle, thrust your sickle and reap. Why does the Son of Man need to be even told to harvest? I mean, after all, He is God the Son. Shouldn't He know? And so how is it that the angel commands the Son? Notice we're given a subtle detail in that this angel has come out from the temple. Who resides in the heavenly temple? None other but God. Well, what is it that the angel has received from God in the temple, which he now communicates to the Son? The angel says, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. Remember what Jesus said in the gospel accounts? But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven. Not even the Son. But the Father only. And that's what we're seeing right here in the judgment of the harvest. Circled on the calendar of God is an appointed hour in which the divine reaper, Jesus Christ, is scheduled to come. And no one knows that hour. Not the angels, not even the Son. And you could be saying, well, how is it possible that the Son doesn't even know the hour? I don't know. Which makes it all the more important. If the Son doesn't even know, that you be prepared. that you be prepared this very moment. Jesus says in Matthew 24, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant?" And so, beloved, who then really is the faithful and wise servant? Verse 16, chapter 14. "So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped." Communicated to John in the scene of this grain harvest is that the judgment to come is inescapable. Well, what is the illustration in the second picture of judgment? Verse 17. "Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who had authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for the grapes are ripe.'" Well, what are we given in the second picture of judgment? The image of a wine press and its vintage, the process of making wine. The scene of the harvest of grapes shows us another way of looking at this very event, but its purpose is to show us not so much the certainty of the judgment, but the thoroughness and the completeness by which God will execute the judgment. Here, another angel comes out of the temple in heaven, but he himself possesses the sickle in hand, but is now joined by a sixth and final angel who is said to have come not from the temple, but from the altar. And this angel is specifically described as having authority over the fire. Well, why are we told this detail? There's nothing in the picture where such fire is used. So why are we told that this angel possesses authority over the fire? Well, it's because John is telling us that this sixth angel is an angel that we have seen before. We have seen this angel before in the book of Revelation. Turn back with me to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. This is a familiar angel. Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." At the opening of the seventh seal, we witnessed a dramatic scene. A scene in which an angel placed the prayers of the saints on the altar before God. Well, what were those prayers? They were the prayers of God's people for justice and vindication. And upon offering up those prayers, what then did the angel do? He took fire from the altar, and with the censer and the prayers of the saints, he hurled it down to the earth. And it was to show that God would answer their request, that God would avenge the blood of the martyrs. And now that very angel from the altar in Revelation 8 is here now in Revelation 14 with the authority over the fire and is now commissioned to fulfill that prayer on behalf of the saints for judgment. The angel with authority over the fire calls out to the angel with the sickle in hand to gather the grapes from the vine, which in turn would be the grapes of wrath. Verse 19, Revelation 14. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. In the ancient context, the vintage or the process of making wine was carried out by taking grapes and putting them in a large stone vat. And in the bottom of this stone vat were little holes where the extract of the grapes could flow out. And they would flow out through stone channels and into collecting pots. And the servant girls would take the sandals off their feet and they would lift up their skirts and they would go in and they would stamp upon the grapes with their feet. And the juice would flow and be gathered for fermentation to make wine to drink. And this is the imagery used to portray the judgment. That rather than grapes, people are thrown into the large vat. Rather than grapes, people, human beings, are thrown into the large vat of the winepress of God to be trampled upon underfoot. And the wrath is so thorough and complete that their blood flows out from within the vat. Verse 20. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood flowed from the winepress as high as the horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. So violent is the judgment that blood from not grapes, but human beings, flows through the channels at the height of a horse's mouth to the distance of almost 200 miles. The imagery is to tell us something very important. Not just the certainty of the judgment, but the thoroughness, the violence, by which the judgment will be completed. The harrowing nature of God's wrath when it is finally poured out. And I want you to notice that the two angels in this picture are found to be outside of the winepress of God. They are outside of this mechanism. As one angel calls forth to swing the sickle for grapes, the other angel only gathers the grapes. Well, the question is, who is inside of the winepress treading the grapes? Isaiah 63 reads like this. Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood splattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. This is the winepress of the wrath of God. God is in the winepress. In Revelation 19, we find Jesus Christ riding on a white horse on his way to battle, and we're told that his robe is dipped in blood. And one of the questions there in that text is, well, whose blood is it? In my preliminary study, it's not his blood. Who is the one who tramples upon sinners in judgment? Jesus Christ. This vision establishes for us what is of utmost importance. That mankind's biggest problem is God. Mankind's biggest problem is God. is because human beings in utter rebellion against God have netted the very wrath of God. Our greatest dilemma is not sin itself, but God who demands full reckoning for sin. That's our problem. Our most pressing problem is the wrath of God, the judicial, fair-minded, objective, eternal, unavoidable, absolutely thorough wrath of God. And unless you see that, you will have an incomplete gospel. It's because the more the holy wrath and the judgment of God are seen for what they really are, the more spectacular and lovely is the Savior seen in our eyes. If our biggest problem is God, our only hope is God, who in love sends forth His Son. I want you to notice here as we close in chapter 14, verse 20, that the winepress was trodden outside the city. Well, again, why are we told this detail? Why are we told that the wrath of God was poured out, in particular, outside of the gates of the city and not inside? Well, would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13? Hebrews chapter 13. The book of Hebrews interprets for us the sacrificial system. And we're told in verse 11, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp." And such was the complete process on the Day of Atonement for the Jewish people. They would take the sacrificial animal and into the most holy place with the blood, and that animal was burned up outside of the camp. And that's how the whole process was completed. But here's what the writer of Hebrews says next in verse 12, chapter 13. "So Jesus also suffered outside the city gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood." In the account of Jesus' crucifixion in the Gospel of John, we're told in chapter 19, verse 20, "For the place where Jesus was crucified was not in the city, but near the city," or outside the city. It was outside the city that Christian believer, Jesus Christ, suffered the very winepress of the wrath of God for you and for me. Outside the city. That the unmitigated wrath that we deserved was satisfied in Him outside the city. That all our sin has been atoned in Him outside the city. Which means if you are in Christ, you can say with absolute confidence, "My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Because He took your sin outside the city." Now, Christian, I want us to think about that glorious hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And most of you know that hymn because of the writer of the hymn teaches us something we as Christians need to hear. Listen again to that line. "My sin, not in part, but the whole." And he doesn't say, "was nailed to the cross," using the past tense verb, though that is true. But he says, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross using the present tense verb. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Well, what is he trying to say? What is Horatio Spafford trying to communicate? That as I live the Christian life in the present moment, my sin, even in the now, is nailed to the cross. In other words, it's not only that at the cross I was saved, but the cross is saving me each and every day. Which is why I must continue in this Christian life to trust Him. And that because my entire record of debt, past, present, future, has been canceled. All my sin and its subsequent wrath has been settled, and that outside the city. Which is why we as Christians can sing, "It is well with our souls." Let's pray together. Holy and righteous God, in contemplating the horrors of hell, you bring forth for us who have trusted your Son the sweetness of your love. And we come humbled at the thought of saving grace, knowing that Christ bore the wrath on our behalf so that all we would know is grace. We confess our sins to you, not on the basis that they would be forgiven, but because the Son of Man has paid it all. And so forgive us for laying our eyes on the things that are temporal over against the things that are eternal. Forgive us for the lack of gratitude for the cross that is expressed in our lives. And we pray that you would continue to make us what we are, righteous in Christ. Continue to mold us into the image of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.